Okay, I have a slide, and I want to know if you know who this person is. Billy Graham, right. Okay, Billy Graham was known for packing out stadiums, telling people about Jesus. They were called crusades, and in his day, Billy Graham would have been the envy of every evangelical ministry. He was kind of like the evangelist evangelist. I don't know everything that went on behind the scenes. I have no idea how much money Billy Graham made at his crusades. I know that when he died, he was apparently worth $25 million, so not so bad. But Billy Graham was about saving people. That was his mission, and that was his purpose. 30 years after President Nixon died, private tapes from the Oval Office became made public, and some of those included a conversation with Billy Graham, or several conversations with Billy Graham. And so here's a couple quotes that we have from, it's Billy Graham talking, and it's from his conversation with Richard Nixon. "Jews are great friends of mine, and they swarm around me because I am so pro-Israel. But they don't know how I really feel about what they are doing to this country. And I have no power, no way to handle them. But I would stand up if under the proper circumstances. Hitler and Nazi Germany went about it wrong, but they were trying to break the Jewish stranglehold on Germany, and America faces the same problem." Okay, whatever we feel about evangelistic crusades, with the benefit of hindsight, with evolved theology, etc., Graham was considered one of the most important Christians of his generation. We have a picture of him on the cover of Time magazine. He was regularly on the cover of Time, Look, Life magazine, the magazines that I grew up with. And of course, this makes me think about what it is about Christians, about humans, like why are we so easily duped? Why does our need for heroes obfuscate our ability to see? David looked at this a little bit last week when he did a character study of Samson in the Hebrew Bible. But for this morning, I'm interested in something else, something that Billy Graham said at the end of his life. I'm interested in a sentiment he expressed as people were beginning to critique and ask questions of the effectiveness of these big crusades, because they had been happening for a long time. Hundreds and thousands of people have come forward over the course of his ministry for prayer to commit their life to Jesus, to get saved. And critics began asking questions. Did these crusades accomplish what they set out to accomplish? Were people's lives changed? Were they transformed? Were they better people? Were they still following Jesus some years later? So Billy Graham, who was considered the most successful evangelist of all, says this at the end of his life. He says, "If I had to do it all over again, I think I'd find a few young men and I'd meet with them each week and I'd teach them everything I know, and then they'd go out and do the same thing." Implying that real transformation might not happen in a hyped-up arena, but maybe in the context of relationship. So in doing so, redefining his notion of success. We are in the midst of a Lent series which we have called Repurpose, and this morning I want to suggest that Jesus repurposed success. So with the backdrop In Jesus' day of the Roman Empire, where bigger is better, where dominance is the name of the game, where any challenges to Caesar's divine power is instantly and severely quashed, Jesus went small. And I want to argue that rather than concerning himself with numbers or power or monetary success, that Jesus chose to live a soulful life, true to his calling, infused with and led by God. And furthermore, I think that Jesus understood these two things: a passionate drive for worldly success and living a God-filled life to be pretty hard to attain together. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And just to be clear, when he says to enter the kingdom of God, he doesn't mean when people die and go to heaven. He's talking about in this life here, that it is hard to live that kind of God-infused life where your goal and passion and drive is all about worldly success. Okay, so the story we're looking at this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to read the story. But what I want you to notice is the kind of meta-analysis that John is doing, where Jesus begins at the story, where Jesus is when the story begins, where he's at when the story ends, where the crowd and the disciples are when the story begins, where the crowd disciples are when the story ends. So backdrop, a large crowd has followed Jesus now. So they'd say 5,000, scripture says 5,000 men, so probably around 20,000 people. It's dinner time. There's no food anywhere nearby. So Jesus says to his disciples, "We'll see what food we have here." And they collect a few loaves and fish. Jesus blesses them and is able to feed the 20,000 people and has, scripture says, like six large baskets left over. And the people are amazed. Like, they're like, how is that even possible? How could he have done this? And so they begin to plot among themselves, we're going to make him king. We're going to make him king by force. So Jesus kind of realizes what's going on with the crowd, and he escapes to the mountainside. Later that night, the disciples get in a boat. They cross the sea to Capernaum. Later, Jesus follows them. It's its own story. The next morning, the crowd sees that they're gone. There's some big boats, so some number of them pile in the boats, and they go across the sea. So even if not all 20,000 could get in those boats, scripture says the crowd crossed over to be with them. So now the crowd is hungry. They want breakfast, and they know that Jesus can do it because Jesus somehow got them all dinner. But Jesus wants something more for his followers, and he gets like, oh, I get it. Like, I multiplied the bread and fish, so you kind of think that's what I'm about and that's what my message is. But he's trying to go deeper, and he explains that he's the bread of life, come from heaven. But if we think about Maslow's hierarchy, these people are not looking for self-actualization. They don't care that Jesus is the bread of life. They just want some bread. But not only is Jesus not going to do a repeat performance, but he's making these scandalous claims about who he is, and the people respond by saying, well, wait, isn't he Mary and Joseph's son? So how can he say that he's sent from God, that he comes from God? So Jesus can choose what he's going to do right now. Like, I think if it were me and I'd see how much the people are confused and not getting it, I might try to make it easier for them. But instead of throwing them some kind of bone, helping them out, building some bridges, he just keeps talking about and driving home the same thing. So we're looking at John 6, starting in verse 43. Can kind of note how often he says bread to these hungry people. Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by God who sent me, and I'll raise that person up on the last day. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Like, they ate that food, but they still died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So resonant of the woman of the well with living water, eat it or drink it, and you'll never thirst again. The people then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're pretty literal. So Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And I can imagine feeling kind of confused at that point. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them, just as the living God sent me, and I live because of God. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like that which the ancestors ate and they died, if you forgot, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. All right, he said these things while he was teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? Then a few verses later it says, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. And then we get to the very end. And he said, it says, so Jesus asked the 12, do you also wish to go away? So when the vineyard, so the church that we started out as, the movement we were part of, when they went from complementarian male-led movement to egalitarian leadership based on your gifting, when they made that change, 70 churches left the movement. 70 churches were scandalized by the idea of God pouring out God's Spirit liberally on all people. When our church became fully inclusive in 2016, lots of people left angry, treating queer people as beloved children of the living God, made in the image of the divine. Outrageous. If we evaluate success by numbers, we are in trouble. We built our country on the back of slaves, on the backs of slaves. If we evaluate success by accomplishments, we are in trouble. So Jesus has thousands of people following by today's standards. If you attend a church that has 2,000 people, at least, it is considered a megachurch. This is 2,000 years ago and 20,000 people, that's a lot of people, and that is the point, and that is what John is trying to tell us. Everybody is excited about this prophet. Listen to what he's saying. Look at what he's healing people. He's performing miracles. They're so excited. Like, we want to make him king. Let's take him by force and make him king. And if Jesus were after that kind of success, he would have said, ooh, I made it. They get it. They see who I am. I'll be your king. All right. But Jesus is not like Caesar. This is not Jesus' idea of success. And to Jesus, this kind of success is vapid at best and more likely disastrous. So two questions that we want to ask, or I want to ask the text, maybe you want to ask the text. One is, why does Jesus refuse to play to the people at all? And two, why does he seem to pick like the most offensive metaphor, especially to Jewish people? Like, I grew up Jewish, and in Leviticus, it says clearly that I cannot eat any food that has blood. And these are Jewish people. And like, if I cracked an egg when I was like 8 years old and I was making scrambled eggs and there was a drop of blood, I mean, like, oh my gosh, that was a big deal. And that egg went down the garbage disposal. I was not taking that blood in me. And here is what Jesus' message. So why does he pick this metaphor? So number one, why does Jesus refuse to play to the people? I sometimes think Jesus' whole message is tied up in the phrase, for those who have eyes to see, let them see. He quotes the prophet Isaiah from the Hebrew Bible, when talking about humans, he says, we have eyes, but somehow we're failing to actually see what is. We have ears, but somehow we're failing to actually hear. And the process of turning or repentance is the process by which we become those people who can discern beyond a dominant narrative, who have the capacity to recognize where God is moving, what God is doing. You and I are born into systems and cultures that like to do the seeing and hearing for us, like life is interpreted for us from the time we're babies. And of course, the dominant narrative works to keep the order. It is when women recognize and begin to name their abuses that we have a Me Too movement. Jesus understands how hard it is to become someone who is willing and able to perceive reality. Playing to the masses, like saying what people want to hear, works to gain a following, to grow a church, even to make a king. But it will never transform people. Jesus is doing everything he can to help people become soulful, God-infused, compassionate people. And then why does Jesus choose the most challenging metaphor that he can? All right, I have two thoughts about this. The first one is maybe Jesus is confronting the traditional religious practice of sacrifice, which was big in Jesus' day. Like, I sin, I commit some violence, so I'm going to get a dove and kill that dove so that to use one form of violence to ameliorate another form. And maybe Jesus is saying, I'm sorry, that practice is bankrupt. It doesn't work. Wrongdoing is not ameliorated through that practice. And the way I'm going to force you to face this new reality is by having you contemplate doing that to me, having me be the one you sacrifice. Right, and he seems to be foreshadowing both his own death and how he implements the practice of communion. I am the sacrificial lamb. But secondly, and maybe more directly to live experience of the people, I think Jesus is trying to jar his listeners out of the conception of God as the provider of goods, right? He's just multiplied all the food. That's about what the people are looking for him. God is the great Santa in the sky. And God says to his listeners, seems to be somewhat temperamental dispenser of favors and benefits. And so the trick of relating and figuring out exactly what I need to do or say to get God to respond to me the way I want, in this case, to get breakfast, and without getting too close to the deity where we're threatened with trouble. But Jesus is presenting God as being one to be encountered and related to. God not as distant, but as close. God not so much as divine provider, but as divine presence, where connection is the primary goal, and how everything begins with whatever good that comes following on that. So on a more straightforward level, Jesus is just saying, consume me, take me into you. While we were in California over spring break, we visited my son and his wife and their growing family, and picture of me with my granddaughter, they're, oh, I know. She's adorable. But there were moments where I would say to little Evie, I just want to eat you up. Now, I didn't really want to eat her up. I mean, I kind of did want to eat her up, but you know what I mean? I didn't really want to eat her up, but what I meant was, I love you so much. I can't get enough of you. Let each moment I have with you stretch to eternity. So what is this story about Jesus staying true to his message for his sake and for our sake at the cost of everything say to us today? All right, number one, we're invited to become fully us despite the cost. When we first planted a church, so 25 years ago, I was considerably younger, and I had a lot more ego in the game. So we were in a movement where numbers mattered, and I wanted our church, our Vineyard Church, to be big, in part because I thought we had something good going here. I still think we have something really great going here. But I also wanted to be a big church because that was a sign of success. And it might earn me the respect of the bigwigs in our movement. And if I was successful in the right people's eyes, then maybe I could feel a little bit better about who I was. So it was very important to me, if you were a visitor and you came to church on a Sunday morning, that you had a good experience and that you would want to come back, and that you liked the church. Now, of course, I still care about that, but I care about it differently. If Sanctuary Community Church isn't the right place for anyone, I would want anybody to find a community where they thrive, that's good for them. We know who we are as a community won't be right for everybody. And it's fine, and that's as it should be. But what that means is that we can be relaxed about being who we are. I can care about you because I don't need you to do something for me. And this can sound trivial or irrelevant, but Jesus was modeling something deeply profound then and now. He didn't need to please his followers. He needed to be true to himself, and that's what made him ultimately safe. Number two, we're invited to know what we are called for, called to, or what brings us life. So for you and me to be successful, we do not need to multiply bread and fish and lead people around a lake, though that could be kind of cool. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say, take up my cross. He doesn't say, take up anyone else's cross. He just says, take up your cross. I think we have an invitation to do the hard work of figuring out who we are, what brings us life and joy when we are our best selves. It takes a long time and a lot of healing to be able to say, me, 80, in all my 80-ness, is glorious, right? I am the me that I am, and I am grateful for all my meanness. So much in life works against our ability to love ourselves. Even our evolution tells us to look at others and want to be them or to have what they have. Number three, our passage invites us to live a soulful life infused with and led by God. I think Jesus could live out his calling, true to himself, because of his deep spirituality. He could see through the craziness that religion can become. He could see through the craziness of empire. Scripture says that Jesus would escape to quiet places to be with God. He claimed to be one with God, so he could be talking about his divinity, but he could also be saying, I live my life in God and God in me so completely, and I'm inviting you all to do the same. I think Jesus wasn't caught up in power dynamics or wealth or worldly success. He was caught up with, infused with God, with spirit. He understood what the psalmist meant when he said, a day in your presence is far better to me than gold. We are invited to continually cultivate life-giving practices that open us up to God, that make us mindful of God in all we do. So I'll close with this. I think Billy Graham was right about what he said at the end of his life. I certainly don't think he was right about all of his comments. But I imagine there were some people for whom those crusades were life-changing, right? And it did what it was supposed to do. But I think it's pretty questionable that a lot of transformation simply happens by coming forward and praying a prayer. Jesus makes it hard because real transformation is hard. And that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants real transformation.